If you would please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, we're in verses 19 through 30. This paragraph is kind of a break in the flow of thought, the doctrinal instruction that we've been looking at over the last several times in Philippians. Paul stops and takes a moment just to update them as to his ministry plans. It kind of reads like one of those missionary newsletters that we get from the missionaries we support. We put on the bulletin boards. This little paragraph is inserted there just to update the church at Philippi as to Paul's plans. And yet, even though it's not explicitly doctrinal, I think there is still instruction. There is still doctrine to be gained for us from this passage of Scripture tonight. So let's look at it together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you open our minds and hearts now to believe what you've said in your word? You have recorded and preserved the very sentences that we've just read so that your people might have life and freedom. So I pray that you would liberate us now, that you would renew in us clean and steadfast hearts as we meditate upon your word. Father, thank you for speaking the word to us. Jesus, thank you for being the word incarnate. Holy Spirit, thank you for illuminating and applying that word to us tonight. May we be found listening to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want you to think about a question for just a minute. I want you to think about the condition of the church in general today. Think about the spiritual state of things, particularly within the parts of the church that we have exposure to, the parts we see and interact with as Christians. And then think about this question: what does the church need in order to succeed? What resource or program or solution would so improve the health of the church that all the chronic ills we battle and fight with would just be dealt with? What would enable the church to become all that God intends it to be? What would help the church, the bride of Christ, to become mature in faith, mature in godliness, mature in Christ? Well, maybe you're thinking that prayer would be the solution. Maybe more accountability comes to mind. Perhaps you think that deep relationships are the key to spiritual progress. And so if we would just emphasize Christian fellowship a bit more, that would fix a lot of what's wrong with the church. And all of those are excellent biblical answers. Many of those are the very things that that were mentioned this morning in Acts 2 from the pen of Luke. Well, Paul also gives us an answer to that question as well. Paul's answer to the question, what does the church need in order to grow, goes like this. He says in Ephesians 4, "Jesus Christ gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In other words, a huge part of what the church needs to succeed, a major component in the pursuit of a healthy, vibrant, maturing church, is this gift of people who are called to teach and train and equip and serve. One of the foremost needs of the church is this need for gifted, commendable servant leaders. Now, I recognize as we jump into this text tonight that there's a lot of overlap between my sermon tonight and Doug's sermon this morning. There's a lot of similarity between these two sermons, so much so that as Doug and I were discussing earlier this week, I almost changed the title of my sermon to A Model Minister to kind of complement a model church that he preached this morning. Doug's message described the activities that the early church devoted themselves to. They're in Acts 2. My sermon describes more the character qualities that the early church commended in its leaders. But both messages, I think, are presenting ideals that Grace Church should strive for, ideals that the church, in both its activities and in the character qualities of its leaders, should pursue. In our text tonight, Paul gives this brief ministry update, and in this update, he explains to the Philippian church that he's sending them two men, two leaders, who will encourage and teach and help the Philippian congregation to be a successful, healthy church. He is commending Timothy and Epaphroditus because he knows that they will benefit the church. They are commendable ministers, gifts from God who will help the church grow. Now, as we read Paul's commendation here in Philippians 2, I think we can glean from it certain characteristics of ministers that are commendable. Now, this isn't a list of qualifications for church office, like we might find in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, but still it gives us insight into what kinds of qualities are commendable in the lives of church officers. I think this has special application to Grace Church right now, because for one, we're in the midst of praying about and nominating men from among us who exhibit the potential to be deacons and elders for our congregation. This is a very significant aspect of life in the body of Christ, this praying about men who are qualified to hold these offices. We need to know what makes a commendable officer in God's church. And so this text, I think, has immediate application for us tonight, both for the congregation doing the nominating as well as for the men being nominated. Some of us are already officers in the church, and so this passage confronts us with a standard by which we should measure our carrying out of that office. Am I a commendable elder? Am I a commendable deacon? Some of you are contemplating a call to full-time ministry. You're praying about whether or not this sense of call is from God, and you're perhaps looking for an objective means of evaluating that sense of calling. I believe that the qualities we're going to look at tonight will provide a good starting point. Are these qualities true of me? Or at the very least, are these qualities that I aspire to? Some of you young people may, in the near future, face God's call on your life to the mission field, to ministry. And you will wonder, what does this call entail? Our text tonight provides us with a very clear description of what a commendable ministry entails. The truth is, there is wisdom to be gleaned for every believer in this room here tonight, because every one of us, in some sense or another, is a minister, a servant of the church by virtue of the fact that every believer has been given a spiritual gift from God to be used for the edification, for the building up of the church. We're not all officers in the church, but we are all servants of the church, each with unique gifts and abilities that can be of great benefit to God's people. Do you want to be of value to the church? Do you want to benefit the bride of Christ with the gifts that He has given you? Then learn what a commendable servant of the church looks like, and seek to be that kind of servant. So with that in mind, I want to share seven qualities of a commendable minister. This is another way that our sermons overlap. Doug had 9 points this morning. I have a mere seven to share with you, but we'll go through them quickly, hopefully. Seven qualities of a commendable minister. And I'm using the term minister in its broadest sense, not just referring to officers, but referring to all Christians in the context of using their spiritual gifts to build up the church. So first, a commendable minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the church. A commendable minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the church. We all know who Timothy was. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He was that young man who had been evangelized by his mother and grandmother. He struggled with fear of man, and Paul discipled him and encouraged him to be bold for Christ. Eventually, Timothy became a pastor, a very effective pastor, and so Paul wanted to send Timothy to Philippi in order to encourage them, to help them grow. Now look at Paul's first reason for wanting to send Timothy. Verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Now maybe this seems to be stating the obvious, but a commendable minister is one who cares about the welfare, and I think this primarily here means the spiritual welfare of the church. He cares whether the Christians around him grow in their faith. You say, well, duh, of course he cares about the spiritual growth of the church, but let me tell you, there are plenty of folks busily serving the church that could really care less about the welfare of God's people. Many people serve the church for personal gain. How many times have we seen prominent ministers embroiled in scandal precisely because they were seeking their own welfare, their own wealth and greed and personal advancement? Whatever interest they seemed to have in the church was really just pretentious. I remember one of my seminary professors telling me about one of his seminary professors who didn't accept the inerrancy of Scripture. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't even think Jesus was a historical person. So finally, someone in the class one day asked the obvious question, well, then why did you become a seminary professor? To which he answered, very honestly, I do it for a paycheck. Most people wouldn't admit to such blatantly wrong motives, and yet have we not at some point all been guilty of crass, self-centered motives in our service to the church? The commendable minister doesn't teach in order to show off everything he knows. He doesn't perform menial tasks in front of everyone so people will think he's got a servant's heart. He doesn't give large amounts of money away just so he can be thought of as a generous person. A commendable servant does what he or she does out of a genuine concern for the welfare of the church. You know, motives are tricky things. It's hard for us sometimes, I think, to even know what our own motives are. So how do we know if the service we render to the church is done out of a genuine concern for God's people or not? Well, that brings us to the second quality of a commendable minister. A commendable minister subjects his own interests to the interests of Christ. You know, a good test of the purity of our motives is whether or not we are willing to serve even at the expense of our own interests. Paul indicates in verse 21 that there are plenty of church folks walking around him who were interested in their own agenda. But Timothy was unique. Timothy was commendable in that he sought the interests of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to slow down here just so we can feel the weight of what Paul is saying. It's possible that we give ourselves a pass at this point because, I mean, after all, we come to church, even to an evening service. Perhaps you're one who puts something in the offering plate every time it's passed. Clearly, you care about the interests of the church. But notice, Paul isn't contrasting people who have no interest in the church with those who have some interest in the church. Rather, Paul is contrasting those whose interest in themselves supersedes their interest in Jesus Christ. In fact, these folks who came up short in Paul's estimation were not peripheral church members or absentee church members. They were actually connected to Paul and his ministry in some way. In other words, they were close enough to this imprisoned apostle for Paul to be able to observe their motives and priorities, and Paul's assessment of them was not good. Not because they had no commitment, but because they had less commitment to the things of Christ and to the bride of Christ than they did to their own interests and pursuits. the commendable servant makes the interest of Jesus Christ not just a priority, but his top priority. It's a very high standard. Now, on sort of a side note, let me just point out that in this context here, Paul essentially equates the interest of Jesus Christ with the interest of the church. To be captivated by Christ's priorities is to be captivated with Christ's body on earth. The church is central to what God is doing on earth and has been doing throughout history. If we are Christ-centered, we will be church-centered. We will care about the health and purity and testimony of the church above everything else, above our free time, above our careers, even above our own health, as we'll see in a moment. A lot of people, some Christians included, tell us, well, that's just way too radical. The world says that's being a fanatic. That's taking it too far. Take care of yourself first. Take care of your kids' education. Take care of your job promotion. Take care of your personal fitness or your retirement fund. And then if there's time and money left over, then you can do your church thing. But folks, what if that's backwards? What if what we think is fanatical or what the world tells us is radical is really just normal? Paul commends Timothy because he cares more about the interests of Christ and his bride than he does about his own interests. I don't know if you know the story of John Calvin or not, but Calvin lived in a very turbulent time for the church. The status quo was being turned upside down. Protestants were being excommunicated, sometimes even executed. Religion was a touchy subject during his day, and Calvin was caught in the crosshairs. Calvin longed to just live his life in a quiet place where he could study in private, away from the stress of a pastor's life. And yet God's call on his life put him in a foreign country right in the middle of this mess that we admirably call the Protestant Reformation. It was a necessary and good reformation, but folks, it was a messy time of history. Calvin, like Timothy before him, loved the church. He cared for the welfare of the church, and he was willing to put the church's interests above his own. And so in light of that background, Calvin's story, I discovered this past week what Calvin had to say about verse 21 of Philippians 2. And it's kind of long, but I want to read this to you in his words, because these words come from a man who lived this out in the midst of very difficult circumstances. I'm going to ask Elena to throw this up on the screen behind me. Calvin wrote this: "A regard to your own interest must not be put in preference to Christ's glory or even placed upon a level with it. Whithersoever Christ calls you, you must go promptly, leaving off all other things. It might be in your power to live elsewhere in greater opulence, but God has bound you to the church, which affords you but a very moderate sustenance. You might elsewhere have more honor, but God has assigned you a situation in which you live in a humble style. You might have elsewhere a more unpolluted sky or a more delightful region, but it is here that your station is appointed. You might wish to have to do with a more humane people. You feel offended with their ingratitude or barbarity or pride. In short, you have no sympathy with the disposition or the manners of the culture in which you are, but you must struggle with yourself and do violence to opposing inclinations, for you are not free or at your own disposal. You must forget yourself if you would serve God." A third quality Paul points out is that a commendable minister has a proven record of servant-heartedness. Verse 22, "You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." That phrase, proven worth, refers to character that's been tested or tried by difficult circumstances. Timothy's mettle had been tested through suffering, through persecution, through inconvenience and hardship, and he proved himself to be a servant of the church, a slave to the gospel, Paul says. Folks, gospel ministry is hard. Think about it. As Christians, we have been called to be light in a world full of blind people. We have been called to speak the truth to a world full of deaf people. We've been called to be holy in a world that kills holy people. That's our calling. You ready to sign up for that yet? Ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, whether you're a pastor or a lay person, whether you're teaching or serving, ministry in the name of Jesus will be met with resistance. What good is it if, when that resistance comes, we bail out, we quit, we say, I didn't sign up for this? You see, it's usually at that very point of resistance that the gospel begins to do its most powerful work. I think of men like Adoniram Judson, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, women like Elizabeth Elliot and Johnny Erickson Tada, people who refused to stop putting their hope and confidence in the gospel, even in the face of unbelievable loss and pain. How could they endure so much? Well, they endured it because Jesus Christ had so captivated their lives, and they were fully convinced the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer, the only solution to the fallenness we see all around us. A commendable minister doesn't bail when resistance is met, but rather proves in the midst of opposition that he or she is a willing slave to the gospel. Well, an essential part of that ability to endure this inevitable opposition to the gospel must be an unswerving confidence in the sovereign goodness of God. That brings us to a fourth quality Paul mentions. A commendable minister resigns himself and his plans to the Lord's will. He resigns himself and his plans to the Lord's will. And actually, in our text, this quality is ascribed not to Timothy, but to Paul. Two short little phrases highlight Paul's confidence that God rules over the details of life in such a way that we can trust whatever happens is best. Notice in verse 19 and in verse 24, Paul qualifies his plans with the phrase, in the Lord. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. I trust in the Lord that I myself will come also. Paul is basically doing what James tells us to do in James 4. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boast, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So a commendable minister is under no illusion that he is sovereign over the scope of his ministry or over the effectiveness or timing or nature of his service to the kingdom. Why? Because he understands God is sovereign, and he has resigned himself to the fact that his every plan and scheme and goal is subject to the providence and rule of God. And he's okay with that. You know, I think if we could embrace this perspective, it would deal with a whole lot of the frustration we deal with in our service to the church. How many Christians have set out with good intentions on some task for God? I'm going to start this small group. I'm going to raise this money. I'm going to go on this mission trip. And when it doesn't go as planned or have the effect that was intended, there's just this great frustration and disillusionment with the church or with God. It's as if sometimes we have the idea that if I'm going to do something that I think will be for the spiritual good of the church, then God has an obligation to make it succeed. But folks, God is under no obligation to make our plans succeed, even our most spiritual plans. In fact, there are times when God may call us to some task for the express purpose of bringing judgment rather than redemption. And what may feel like an utter failure to us is in reality exactly what God's purpose was all along. I think of the prophet Isaiah. There's no question he was called by God to preach. And yet, what was the effect of his preaching ministry? Isaiah 6 tells us, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. After this commission, Isaiah seems to get a little nervous. He says, God, how long? How long do I have to do this? And God's answer was, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And then Isaiah went out and did it. He was a commendable minister because he was resigned not to his own aspirations, not to his own vision of what Israel should be. He was resigned to the sovereign will of God. Christian, it's okay to dream big, but we need to always remember to hold loosely to our dreams and hold tightly to those sovereign interruptions of God. There's an old hymn that says, "Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all." That's the heart of a commendable servant of God. Well, halfway through this ministry report, Paul shifts from talking about Timothy to talking about Epaphroditus. In case we don't remember, Epaphroditus was a church leader at Philippi who had been sent by Philippi to Rome in order to minister to Paul during his imprisonment. Well, at some point, either en route to Rome or in Rome itself, Epaphroditus got sick and he almost died, yet he pressed on. He proved himself to be faithful to his calling. In the meantime, the church back at Philippi, who had heard of Epaphroditus' sickness and didn't yet know the outcome, they didn't know if he was dead or alive, they were worried about him. Epaphroditus wanted the Philippian congregation to know he was all right. So Paul sent him back home as the delivery boy for this letter that Paul had just written. Can you imagine that Epaphroditus showing up with this letter from Paul in his hand and walking into Philippi, and now this congregation sees that he's alive, and they're ecstatic about it. Let's look for a minute at Paul's commendation then of Epaphroditus. Verse 26 says of him, "He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." And so a fifth quality we see is that a commendable minister longs to be with God's people. There's a longing, there's an affection in his heart for God's people. He wants to be with them. He longs for them. Paul uses the same word to describe the way Christians long for heaven. Peter uses it to describe the way Christians long for the Word of God to feed their souls. James uses it to describe the way God Himself longs for His children's affection. So this is longing to the first degree. It describes our most fundamental affections. And for Epaphroditus, a big part of that included affection for the people of God, particularly for the specific people God had called him to serve at Philippi. He loved this congregation. And that love was made manifest in just his sheer desire to be with them. I'll never forget one of my mentors saying to me years ago, he was addressing some of the excuses that we put up for not doing certain things we know we ought to be doing. And he said, "What you do every day is what you really believe. The rest is just religious talk." That kind of stings, doesn't it? But, you know, there's truth to that. If we really believe something is necessary or important, if we really love something, we will find a way to make time for it. We'll lose sleep over it. We'll forego food if necessary. We'll make sure it gets done if we really believe in it. So what is that thing you do every day, no matter what? Because the answer to that question reveals what it is you love the most. And in light of our text tonight, do your everyday commitments include the people of God? You say, "Well, yeah, I come to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night. That's enough." Well, no, it's really not. God tells Christians to exhort one another every day so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I don't think this means that we've got to fill our every moment with religious busy work, but I do think it means we ought to care about our brothers and sisters in Christ enough that their welfare, their growth, their trials and challenges, their needs and desires comes to our mind on a daily basis. We long for daily interaction with God's Word. Do we long for daily interaction with God's people? I can't help but think our generation has dropped the ball at this very point. I look at my lifetime, the trajectory of Christian fellowship, I would say, has been in decline over the course of my 44 years, not increasing. 100 other commitments squeeze out what little time we have for each other as believers, so much so that there's a new norm now than there was when I was younger. There's a new norm as to what constitutes realistic expectations regarding our interaction with other Christians. Now, I'm not trying to go all Mayberry or June Cleaver on you, but folks, there was a time when life was simpler, right? There was a time when there was enough time for families to sit down together daily for dinner and interact. There was a time when Sundays were not so crammed full of non-church-related activities, and Christians slowed down enough to get into each other's lives. I can remember that time. But somewhere along the way, we've neglected those things, and now our children have the idea that what used to be indispensable anchors in a person's spiritual life are now optional, unnecessary, even legalistic activities. Epaphroditus was not so enamored with Rome or with his cutting-edge ministry with Paul that he didn't long to be back home with his people in Philippi. That's a quality of a commendable minister. He longs for the people God has put him with. Very quickly, number 6, a commendable minister lays down his life for the church. Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. In the early church, there were societies of men and women who called themselves riskers or gamblers. They took it upon themselves to minister to those with highly contagious diseases, knowing that they themselves were risking that catching that same disease, even dying from their exposure. There are records of plague outbreaks in which the heathen unbelievers would run from the city, abandoning their family, their friends, their loved ones in fear, in terror, while these Christians, these gamblers, stayed behind and faithfully, boldly served their family members, their loved ones, Christian brothers and sisters. The world looks at this kind of self-sacrificing service as ludicrous. Paul says it's commendable. I think a modern-day example of this kind of willingness to lay down one's life for the church is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As World War II was ramping up, Bonhoeffer found himself in the safety and comfort of America. But he was miserable because he knew he needed to be suffering alongside his fellow German Christians. Let me read another quote from a letter that he wrote to a friend at this juncture in his life. He wrote, "I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period with the Christian people of Germany. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security." Bonhoeffer did return to Germany, and perhaps you know the end of the story. He was hanged by the Nazis just days before the Americans liberated the very prison camp where he had been held. His last recorded words were these. He said, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life." One pastor put it all in perspective when he said, "It becomes us to look not so much to life itself as to the end for which we live." A commendable minister lays down his life for the church. This brings us to the 7th and last quality. A commendable minister is a rare thing. Paul himself acknowledges that men like Timothy and Epaphroditus were few and far between. He says of Timothy in verse 20, "I have no one else like him." This degree of concern for the people of God, this subjection of one's own interest to the interests of the church, this willingness to serve in the face of opposition, this resignation to the sovereign will of God, this affection, longing to simply be with other Christians, this willingness to even die for the prosperity and success of the church is a rare thing to be found in a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. But it is something to be commended. These are the kinds of qualities in people that make the church flourish. And yet these kinds of qualities are as rare as diamonds. And so what should we do? Paul tells us in verse 29, when you see people with these rare and precious qualities, receive them with joy and honor such people. I don't know about you, but thinking about men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who exhibited such Christ-likeness in their love and service to the church, it makes me feel sorry that I'm not more like them. It makes me ashamed at how anemic my love for God's people often is. But it also makes me want to aspire to be like them, to aspire to be what Paul commends. And you know, in reality, as we imitate these men, we're really imitating Christ, aren't we? Christ was the only man who perfectly lived up to the qualities Paul describes here. Every child of God in this room here tonight has been given a place and a purpose in God's church. Every child of God has been equipped with spiritual giftings for the express purpose of building up and strengthening the body of Christ. Let's strive together to use our gifts to fulfill our callings in such a way as to one day hear our Lord and Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Commendable servants of God. That's what the church needs today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this paragraph in Scripture that you preserve for our benefit, for our edification. Help us to think on these qualities that Paul commends in Timothy and Epaphroditus, Lord, that you commend by preserving them in your word. And Lord, if you commend them, then they are worthy of us aspiring to. Help us to set these qualities before us and pursue them as we serve your church. Lord, increase our love for your people. We confess that it's easy to admit to loving you. It's much more difficult to love the people you died for, because they're here in front of us with all their warts and imperfections and flaws. But Lord, you love your church enough to die, to give your life for the church. Help us to mimic that love. Help us to grow in our affection for each other, our desire for fellowship with other believers. Help us to grow in our servant-heartedness. Help us to grow in our willingness to sacrifice time and energy and our own interests in serving the church. And Lord, I pray that none of this would be put on, but that it would be genuine, that our service here would be sincere. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our prime example, and that where we fail to live up to these commendable qualities, you succeeded. And now you attribute those successes to us. We thank you for what's ours in Christ, and it's in your name that I pray. Amen.